Well, good evening. Thank you all for coming back. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verses 10 through 13. Psalm 51, verses 10 through 13. Psalm 51, verses 10 through 15. This is God's Word. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your saving mercy in Jesus Christ. And while life takes us in different directions and we go through different things that try us and test us, we always have the glorious and wonderful anchor that our sins have been forgiven, that our God is covenanted to us and is with us, will never leave or forsake us, that Jesus Christ has secured our salvation through his life and ministry, his shed blood, his righteousness, his death upon the cross, his burial and resurrection, and his present intercession for us even now. And Father, I pray that the meaning of this passage would be fruitful in our lives, that your joy of knowing salvation for us would translate itself into sinners being taught your ways and the lost being converted unto you. Lord, help us to be better equipped to do that this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this evening we're going to wrap up this small section on intellectual sins and learning to think consistently and learning to point out and help non-Christians understand that their worldviews are not workable, that they will be filled with arbitrariness, inconsistency, unworkable consequences, and that they cannot account for what all of us take for granted. So I wanted to go over with you one last time before we move into a new section of our sermon series, which is will be about how to share the gospel with people in a very non-threatening, very simple and straightforward way. I wanted to go back over our basic method. Remember, anytime you talk to anyone, no matter where you are or who you're with, you are a Christian. You are committed to the Word of God, no matter what that person says, no matter how much they may not like that. You are a Christian. The Bible is your sword. That's what you bring to the table. You are distinctively a Christian who, as Jesus prayed we would be, has been set apart by the Word of God. Remember when he prayed his high priestly prayer, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. If you really are a Christian, you have been set apart. You are sanctified by his word. And therefore, you bring that commitment, that being set apart, into all of your conversations, especially about spiritual issues or about religious things. You're a Christian. This is your fundamental starting point. Remember, when it comes to neutrality, they aren't and you shouldn't be. They aren't and you shouldn't be. Secondly, we simply share the gospel. And this evening, Lord willing, we'll go into just a little bit of how to do that in a very simple way with people. You share the gospel with people. When the opportunities are there, you invite them to repent. And there's a couple of ways that you can do that very easily without getting into any kind of real confrontation. There's easy ways to get that out on the table with people. And thirdly, if they object or reject your message, all you need to do is find out what they believe. Let them talk to you a little bit about what they do believe. If they reject God and reject his word and just come right out and say that, all you need to do is ask them a few key questions, let them talk, and you will be able to expose the arbitrariness, the inconsistency, and it's very, very easy to do that. So last time we looked at the first intellectual sin, arbitrariness, and there were four subcategories. Very often, all you will get from people today is mere opinion. Because we live in an age of philosophical skepticism, people think, you know, all opinions are equal, so whatever I just happen to think at the moment is just as good as what anyone else thinks. But what we have to remind people of is that opinions are free, they cost nothing, and they're actually academically worthless. Secondly is relativism. The relativist simply says, well, you know, people have different truths and believe different things, and what's true for you is not true for me, and we all know that that's completely and totally self-contradictory. Thirdly, there's ignorant conjecture, and that's something you'll hear all the time. People will just make up things. Well, maybe this is how we got the Bible. Maybe a UFO beamed it down. Maybe Scotty beamed it down. Who knows? Now, you have to, as a Christian, to go prove that wrong. And you have to train yourself to go, no, that's just pure conjecture. Do you have any facts to back that up? Do you have anything to support those assertions? People make those kinds of statements all the time. And then last time we looked at unargued philosophical bias. We saw that a lot. I mentioned to you, when I was in seminary, they forced us to read liberals and what are called neo-Orthodox theologians, and they always were filled with unargued philosophical bias. Well, we know that Jesus obviously couldn't walk on water, and I shared with you a theologian, I can't remember who it was, but said what actually happened was he was walking on floating timbers and the disciples couldn't see them. You just think, are you serious? To me, that's more miraculous than him actually walking on water. That's just unargued philosophical bias. You have to learn how to recognize that. People will say, well, obviously, I mean, no matter what the evidence says, no matter what the evidence points to about the resurrection of Christ, we know that people don't ever come back from the dead. Therefore, nothing can actually demonstrate that Jesus rose from the dead. Those are just unargued philosophical biases. You'll hear that in people as well. The next intellectual sin we looked at was inconsistency, and there's four categories to that. The first one was logical fallacies. People will simply be illogical in the way that they argue. Their conclusions won't follow from their premises. The second way that people are inconsistent is they will reduce themselves to absurdity. For example, they will say that all morality is relative. There really is nothing that is actually right or actually wrong. And then three sentences later, react with moral indignation about some injustice that they know of in the world. That's reducing to absurdity. That's completely inconsistent. That's a form of inconsistency. The next one was actions speak louder than words when people behave in a way that contradicts the things that they say. And this evening we're going to look at finally what I'm calling here and what Bonson and others call presuppositional tension. That's the new material for this evening. Presuppositional tension. This is another thing you will see in people's worldviews. All non-Christian worldviews will have this in them. They will have certain assertions that they believe that are in conflict with one another. And it just depends on what you happen to be talking to them about as to which presupposition might give way to the other. When speaking to unbelievers about their general view of life, we must be sensitive to hear what their controlling assumptions are, i.e., their worldview. The reason we must learn to listen carefully is that most unbelievers don't come right out and tell you what their worldview is. We, in listening to them carefully, can categorize where they're coming from and learn how to understand what their basic commitments are, sometimes even better than they can. As an illustration, the vast majority of neighbors you have, of coworkers you have, etc., will be coming from this basic perspective in our day and culture. Here it is, quote, "I've never really given much thought to philosophy or religion. I just try to be good and go for the gusto. You only go around once. Try to have friends, be kind to people, and enjoy your life, because before you know it, it's over. As far as what happens after that, who knows, who cares, I guess we'll see." End quote. That's basically the perspective you're going to get from most Americans, most coworkers today. If you start talking to people about presuppositions, worldviews, and arbitrariness, and reductio ad absurdum, they're going to go, huh? What are you talking about? Who cares? I could not care less about any such things. I don't even care about philosophy. I just live my life and try to be nice to people and so on and so forth. Now, this is a worldview that you could identify as hedonism, specifically quantitative hedonism. Just have as much fun, have as much pleasure as you can. Try to be generally nice to people. Now, if you use that phrase, quantitative hedonism, I assure you it will shut the conversation down. So I'd encourage you not to use it. But in your mind, you can understand that is where that person's coming from. It's actually a very old philosophy and way of looking at life. Live for as much pleasure as possible and avoid saying things like quantitative hedonism to people. But the more you listen to unbelievers talk, you will find that their presuppositions are always inconsistent. They don't fit together. They don't, in the philosophical parlances, they don't comport with one another. They'll hold to ideas that are in conflict, but they've never thought about them enough to realize that. Not everyone thinks clearly through their beliefs about reality, what they live for, and what is right and wrong. becoming effective at defending the Christian faith against our opposition requires that you and I become good at listening to people and categorizing them correctly so that we can ask the right questions which will bring out their worldviews problems. Always ask yourself this question when listening to a non-Christian talk about what they think we ought to be doing and what they think about the world around them. What are they assuming is true about human nature? What do they think we are? What do they think they are? Where do they think we came from? Those are really important questions that you can listen for. What is right and what is wrong to this person? And what is the foundation of that? And what is man's place in the universe? Now, there are different types of tension that you will find in people's presuppositions, and I've got two of them here. One is in their ethical perspective, that you'll see tension in the way that people think about what is right and what is wrong. In terms of their ethical perspective, you'll have the guy who believes that pleasure is our only purpose and that there's no accountability in the next life for what we did in our lives here. This very same guy will express moral outrage over certain things he sees in the world. For example, he might express moral anger about the issue of bullying in school. He may have a child who has been victimized by this. This is a major presuppositional tension or inconsistency in his worldview. If he's going to say in one breath that there really is nothing that's absolutely right or absolutely wrong, and then react with indignation that someone would bully his child in school, that's a major problem. That's completely inconsistent, because obviously, if he's reacting with anger against someone who would do this, he believes that there is an absolute standard of right and wrong, and that morality is not relative. If life is all about pleasure, then he needs to recognize the right that bullies have just as much of a right as anyone else to do whatever brings them pleasure. Some folks reach for beer, some bully smaller kids. It's different strokes for different folks. Whatever brings you pleasure, that's just the highest good that there is in life. You see what I'm saying? No one can actually live their life that way, believing that things are really relative or that we should just live for as much pleasure as possible, as if that's really an ethical standard. He may get upset about light sentences that are given to people convicted of heinous crimes. In fact, without an absolute standard by which to judge anything, he actually has no right to consistently criticize anything as being actually morally wrong. You will find this, brothers and sisters, you will find this kind of inconsistency all the time in the world outside the church in America today. People will shout from the rooftops that there's no such thing as right and wrong. Morality is all relative. It's all culturally dependent. And those very same people will talk about it being so wrong that these bigoted Christians are persecuting homosexuals and everything else, demonstrating clearly that they do believe that there is such a thing as right and wrong. That is transcendent. That is absolute. A second category of tension that you will hear in non-Christian worldviews is how we know things that we know. Most people today are what you would call empiricists in their understanding of how we know things. An empiricist is someone who thinks that everything we know comes through our senses. Okay, seeing is believing. That's what people will say. Hey, if I can't see God, then I don't have any reason to believe in Him. And what's funny is Greg Bonson called that the crackers in the pantry fallacy. And what he meant by that was, if we have a disagreement as to whether there's crackers in the pantry over there, how can we solve that disagreement? I say there is, and you say there's not, and we just go back and forth and back and forth. Yes, there is. No, there's not. Yes, there is. No, there's not. How could we solve that? We'll just go over there and look. Open the pantry and see. Are there crackers in there or not? The issue of the existence of God is not like that. Not all questions, not all existence claims are tested in the same way. The existence of God is not something like crackers in the pantry. You don't just walk over and say, well, let's take a look. Is he in there or not? That's not the way that the issue works. Empiricism as a theory of knowledge has always been self-refuting, because the statement itself, all knowledge comes through our senses, is not something that came through your senses, right? And that's what empiricists all the way back into the Greek times. I remember when we took a philosophy in seminary, they recognized that our theory of knowledge is self-refuting. Because if it's true, then we didn't learn that all knowledge comes through our senses by tasting it, touching it, or smelling it. So although the people around you will largely be empiricists, there will be people who say, if I can't see it or touch it, I'm not going to believe it. Always remember that empiricism as a theory of how we know things is self-refuting. because the statement itself, all knowledge comes through the senses, is not something that can be verified through your senses, can it? Here's some simple questions along those lines. How did you come to know that you can only know things that you yourself observe? Did you observe that with your senses, that all knowledge is limited to sensation? You've just shown the person who says this that they live contrary to it because the claim itself cannot be verified in that way. And thus, this thing he claims to know, according to his own definition of what can and cannot be known because it cannot be sensed by any of our five senses. And that's always been the problem with empiricism. The problem today, of course, is that these things are very largely not taught any longer. And people just kind of default, well, I'm scientific, and if I can't see it or observe it, I'm not going to believe it. But we have to point out to them that your theory of knowledge itself in some way has to be justified. And if it can't be justified by your senses, then it's self-refuting. So you'll find those kinds of tensions in the way that people think. The third category, we've already really kind of talked about it, the third category of intellectual sin are unworkable consequences. And just very briefly, this is simply forcing the unbeliever to live consistently with their own stated beliefs. They will always be unable to do so. We've already seen a lot of this already. Inconsistencies are shown by forcing the unbeliever to live consistently with what they tell you they believe. Show them that their worldview, if true, would result in absurdities, would result in things that no one could actually live by. Now, fourthly and finally, under this category of intellectual sins, the preconditions of intelligibility. Remember, we talked about this a little bit before, but these are very important concepts. I want to encourage you, go out on YouTube and listen to the Greg Bonson-Gordon Stein debate, because he won that debate by forcing that atheist to try to give a justification from the atheistic perspective of his use of logic. And the guy just could not do it. He couldn't do it. And yet we all have to assume that logic is valid in order to be able to communicate at all. So there's three basic things that make our experience intelligible: laws of logic, uniformity in nature, and absolute morality. Everyone takes all three of these things for granted at all times and in all places. And kids of all ages, as soon as they can communicate, they will appeal to absolute standards of right and wrong that they expect other kids to know about. I mean, when I open the treasure box over there in Bluff City and they all come tearing over there to get in there, how many times have I heard, "I was here first! I was here first! Get out of my way!" What are they doing? They know what right and wrong is. They know it is wrong, and they expect those other kids to know that that's wrong too. We all know that there are standards of absolute morality before us, but without the biblical Christian worldview, those things, laws of logic, uniformity of nature, and absolute morality, have nothing to stand on. If we don't have the Bible and don't have the existence of God, we know that they're true, but we just don't have any idea why. We can't offer a rational justification for any of those things. The secular worldview that dominates the world around us in our country has no foundation for what we all take for granted. All three of those things. Secular humanism and atheism, if true, would render the laws of logic to being mere human conventions, which they might vary from here to there. We might have a convention in this part of Tennessee that says you can contradict yourself, and it's okay to do that. Uniformity of nature, without biblical Christianity, would be something we could never really trust or rely upon into the future, and absolute morality would simply not exist at all. Always remember, if a secularist, someone who claims they don't believe in God, if they disagree with you and argue with you against your Christian faith, and then in the next breath tell you that morality is not absolute, please hear this: the mere fact that they're arguing with you demonstrates that they do in fact believe that morality is absolute. They must believe it is wrong in an absolute sense that you believe something they hold to be false, otherwise they wouldn't be arguing with you about it. So even arguing with you is showing that they do believe in absolute morality. You see, no matter how much we run, no matter how much men bury their heads in the sand, they just can't escape what Francis Schaeffer called the mannishness of man. He can't get away from himself. He's always there. As much as he's trying to hide from God, God just is like that beach ball that you're trying to push down in the pool. It just keeps bubbling right back up. You know, we had a pool years ago before I destroyed it with a maul. That's very fun, by the way, if you ever get a chance to do that. I highly recommend it. And we had a huge beach ball, and we would try to push that thing under, and no matter how much we tried, you couldn't get the whole thing underwater. It would just keep coming out. But that's what man does with his knowledge of God. He's just constantly coming back to him. So if the secularist disagrees with you, they're showing by their disagreement that they think it's wrong for you to be a Christian. If when you point that out, that they as secularists have no reason to believe in absolute morality, they might say, so what? I don't even believe in absolute morality. Just respond with, then why do you think it's wrong for me to be a Christian? Why are you arguing with me then if there's nothing wrong that's actually really wrong? And that great DVD that I highly recommend that American Vision sells, called How to Answer the Fool, Cy Ten Brueggenkate, this very fiery street preacher who's really good at presuppositional apologetics. He goes onto college campuses and will be just surrounded by all these young, 20-year-olds that just want to argue with him. While doing some street preaching and calling students on college campuses to repent and believe the gospel, he's very evangelistic and very good about doing that, he was confronted by a student who kept telling him he was wrong and that it was wrong for him to be out here preaching and judging all these people. He kept saying to him, it is wrong for you to be out here telling us that we're sinners and calling us to repent. It's wrong for you to judge us. And Brueggenkate asked this young man, so you think it's wrong that I'm out here preaching the gospel? And the student said, yes, definitely. And Brueggenkate simply said, stop judging me. You see, even to be opposed is to demonstrate what? They're doing the very same thing. The very thing they're accusing you of doing, they're doing that by opposing you. No matter what, we can't escape from what we are. We're always judging. We're always making assessments of things like that. And always remember, the fact that people resist and oppose our proclamation of the gospel demonstrates that they do believe in laws of morality. They think it's wrong for you to be out there doing that. And also, they do indeed believe in the propriety of judging others and their beliefs, the very thing they cry foul to us about the most. So remember, those four major things, arbitrariness, inconsistency, unworkable consequences, and the preconditions of intelligibility, AICP. If someone resists your proclamation of the gospel, just let them talk for a while about what they believe, and you will hear all those things. And when you learn to point them out and ask them key questions about making things fit together, they'll start to see that their worldview is bankrupt. And you know what? Learning all this stuff from these great Reformed apologists, and I've been having some ongoing dialogues. I've had some even more bites on that video I put out there about philosophy and science and things like that. And this guy is going back and forth with me, and he's getting to the point where he's recognizing that he really doesn't have any answers for this. So now all he's left with now is to make fun of my answers. Okay, and that's the way it always will go. He's gotten to where he recognizes atheism has no responses to the questions about laws of logic, morality, what we all take for granted. Well, that's fine. Well, you don't either, he's saying. Okay, and that's when you know, okay, we've made progress, we have destroyed the guy's worldview, now we can move into, we need to talk about the gospel, we need to talk about sin and grace, and that's where we're going to go now in the conversation. All right. Always remember, again, this simple truth. If God exists, and if the Bible is His Word, we would expect to see the following two things. One, lots of people who say very loudly and with a great deal of anger and arrogance, there is no God. Secondly, these very same people living day in and day out as if God did exist, taking for granted what could only be justified if He did exist. In other words, exactly what we do see. And I pointed that out to this guy. I pointed it out. He used some pretty harsh profanity in some of his earlier posts, and he told me he didn't give a flying blankety blank blank about any of this stuff. And I simply responded, for someone who doesn't give a flying blank, you're awfully chatty about it, and you seem to want to talk about this a lot. Actually, the fact that you're using all this profanity shows me that this is deeply personal for you. You seem to have a real big stake in the game and not wanting God to exist. I wonder why that is. And quoted Romans 1, could it be that you actually do know God and are suppressing the truth and don't want to die? Maybe you've got some huge sins in your life that you really, really love. And he's getting pretty upset about that. But that's why it's, well, you don't have answers to any of these key questions either, and that's what we're moving into. In fact, I may put some of this out so you guys can see it. I've moved into the gospel now, and I've said you need to repent. You've admitted you have no answers to these questions. Turn away from this. Your soul is at stake. You will live for eternity somewhere. You've worked long and hard to suppress what you really know in your heart of hearts is true, and God is calling to you now. He is calling to you, turn and believe in my Son now. And I encouraged him to read the Gospel of John and listen to what the Word of God says. And we'll see where that goes from there. So that's the basic method, those 3 points. All right, let's move into the next little section here very briefly as we close. I just wanted to give you an easy way of sharing the gospel with people. Just real easy, and we'll go through some more of this material in coming Sundays. First, as an introductory comment, one of the wonderful truths that was recovered in the 16th century during the Reformation is a church that had not really been reading the Bible much, a laity that didn't know much about the Bible, clergy that didn't know much about the Bible, had resulted in an entire church environment where people really didn't have much assurance at all. In fact, medieval piety was marked by fear. A fear of how long I'm going to have to spend in purgatory, and am I really saved, and can I do enough to please God? But with the recovery of the Bible and these great Reformed confessions of faith was a recovery of the biblical doctrine of assurance. And that is one of the most precious truths that's revealed to us in Scripture. The Westminster Confession in chapter 18.1 says, "Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed." And they put that together borrowing from all sorts of different passages of Scripture in the Pauline letters and in 1 John. One of the great truths that God has revealed to us, and one of the things He wants us to have as His elect people, is assurance that we are indeed His children and that we will go to heaven when we die. It's one of the marks of a Christian. A Christian knows they're going to heaven when they die. And when you ask them, what's going to happen to you when they die, they say, I'm going to heaven when I die because my Savior has saved me and done so perfectly. Just a couple of passages. 1 John 5:13. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." 1 John 2:3. "By this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments." 1 John 3:14. "We know we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." And then just a few more verses, 1 John 3:18 and 19. "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us." We are blessed in this particular local church here to have a couple of doctors, of medical doctors in our midst. Now, I don't think I'm off base here to say that they would probably tell you themselves that the key to helping people as doctors is diagnosis, is figuring out what's wrong with them first. That's why they've got to look at you, examine you, take x-rays, and learn how to interpret what they see on those tests and on those x-rays. The correct treatment requires that they first figure out what's wrong, if anything. Our job as ambassadors for Christ is to be, in a sense, spiritual doctors, spiritual surgeons. And thus we ask diagnostic questions to find out, what does this person believe? Where are they coming from? Do you know you have eternal life? What do you trust in to get you into heaven? I've asked so many of those kids there at Bluff City, and just going to keep asking them, what's going to happen to you when you die? Where do you think you're going to go when you die? Do you think you're going to heaven when you die? Why? What's going to happen to you when you die? The question, if you can memorize it exactly, this will open doors for you to share the gospel with people, even with people who are hostile or tell you they don't even care about supernatural things or spiritual things. Here it is. If there is a God, and if heaven and hell are real and eternal places where people go after they die, where do you think you would go if you died? Asking it as a hypothetical will sweep aside their objections. Okay, let's just say for the sake of argument, if God exists and if the Bible's true, where do you think you would go when you die? I mean, even an atheist will bite on that. We'll say, well, I don't believe in any of that stuff anyway. I don't believe there is a heaven and hell. But if there was one, well, of course I'd go to heaven because I'm so good, is what they'll always say, almost always say. Now, why ask the first question as hypothetical? Why emphasize the if there is a God? Because it will sidestep their attempt to derail the whole presentation. I've had that happen so many times. Do you think you're going to heaven with you? Like, well, I don't even believe any of that stuff. And then we get sidetracked off onto whether or not there's a heaven, whether or not God exists. Just ask it as a hypothetical. If there is a God and there is heaven and hell, where do you think you would go when you died? That's a diagnostic question. That's a question you ask to find out, what is this person's spiritual condition? What is it in their heart that they trust in? Their answer will tell you exactly what it is they are relying upon to get them past the judgment of God. What do you trust in? What do you think is going to happen to you when you die? Well, I think I'm going to heaven. Why? How does a Christian answer that question? A Christian will say, I'm going to heaven because Jesus died for me, and because He paid the penalty for my sins, and I'm trusting only in Him. And most unbelievers will answer that question, I'm going to heaven because I am good. And when they give you the wrong answer, don't say, now here's why you're wrong. Rather, simply follow it up, their wrong answer, with this: I have really good news for you. And the good news is that heaven is a free gift that you can't earn or deserve or merit by anything you do. I want to tell you, if you can just ask that hypothetical question, let them get the answer wrong, and then share what I just did, here's the good news. Heaven's a free gift that you can't earn or deserve or merit. Already, you will have completely rocked their world. Because what does every non-Christian out there who's never read the Bible think we actually believe? Well, you have to be good and do all these good works to go to heaven. By telling them you can't earn or deserve or merit it by anything you do, they'll start asking you questions. What do you mean by this? What are you talking about? Really? There's nothing you can do to earn or deserve or merit eternal life with God? And then you can move into the other parts of the presentation. And I actually have a basic gospel outline I'm eventually going to get together for you and try to get it laminated so you guys can have it. But we live in a day and age in which people really don't know what the basic message of the Bible is anymore. They used to, in our culture, would have had some idea what the gospel is. Today, they really don't. Almost at all. And the level of biblical ignorance, even inside much of the professing church, is simply astonishing. Many, many people inside and outside the church don't know what the basic gospel message is. So just remember that first question. If there is a God, and if heaven and hell are real, where do you think you would go when you died, and why? It's a great question to ask people. By posing it as a hypothetical, you will sidestep all their objections to the supernatural and find out what they think. And that will open a door for you to share the gospel with them. Why does it have to be something we can't earn or deserve or merit? Why? Because God is holy and men are sinful. There's no way we can live up to God's standard. God is holy and righteous and just, and He will judge us. And we are sinful. We fall short of His standard. God loves the world. He has a general benevolence for the world, but He's also holy and righteous and just, and He has to punish sin, and that's why He sent His Son into the world. And that's the way that you can move into the gospel with people. But we'll go into more detail with that so that it's easier to share the gospel, so that you're more confident doing that, and that's one of my goals in going through all of this material. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You again for giving us Your truth and Scripture, for giving us a foundation upon which we can make sense out of what every human being in the world takes for granted, and takes for granted from the time they're old enough to understand anything. That nature is uniform. We can live knowing that the future will resemble the past, that laws of logic are binding upon us, that there are things that are really right and really wrong at all times. Father, help us to learn how to spot arbitrariness and inconsistency, unworkable consequences. Help us to be able to help people understand that their worldviews make no sense out of reality, that make our experience unintelligible. And Father, may we be vessels of love and grace to those around us, and may we never shy away or be ashamed or afraid to share the gospel with people. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.